Greetings and welcome to the Upward Call podcast. For far too long, the Christian church has settled for the most fundamental gospel of salvation and eternal life. It has failed to recognize the gospel's call for mature sons and daughters of God and for the spiritual preparation for the kingdom to come. This podcast lays the foundation for understanding the ultimate purposes of God in and beyond salvation. It will then endeavor to build upon that foundation towards the upward call of God to spiritual maturity. If this is your heart's desire too, then listen on.
Today we're continuing with our series, Some Deeper Principles. And we're going to talk about the vision. And the vision will be presented in two parts. This is part one. Proverbs 29:18 reads, "Where there is no vision or revelation, the people perish," meaning they cast off restraint. "But happy is he who keeps the law." Where there is no revelation of God's will, his people become unrestrained, ungovernable, or they become disorderly. Everyone decides in their own mind what is right or wrong, what is good or bad. Once I was driving a small boat on a lake, and the steering mechanism broke. The motor would still provide all the power necessary to move the boat, but I could no longer steer the boat in the direction that I wanted it to go. I was at the mercy of the winds to determine where I would go. Now, if direction and destiny are critical aspects of boating, should they not also be the most critical, quintessential focus of the salvation of our souls? Or should our lives be determined by the prevailing winds of worldly circumstances, of the best judgments, and of good intentions? It has been written elsewhere that vision is the actual contact between God and the human spirit, which is the necessary condition of any true revelation. For instance, take the law of the Old Covenant. Whether passed on orally or written on scrolls or in books, divine insight was given in these writings into the mind, heart, and will of God. Where there is no such vision, the bonds that hold the people of God together are relaxed and broken. And now, under the new covenant in Christ, such vision is passed on not just orally or written, but spiritually. Spiritual revelation, as it is written in Hebrews 8:10, "I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." To write them upon their hearts is contrasted with the physical tablets or the scrolls of the law, meaning not writing them on tables of stone or scrolls, but writing them on the soul of man itself by inward revelation. For the individual believer, it is the setting forth of a real and powerful work of the Spirit of Christ, imparting the mind and the will of God upon the soul of the believer. This is the outcome of one's true relationship with Christ. These writings upon our souls, by the Spirit of Christ, convey to us a new light. It conveys to us life and power, so that we may become partakers of a new divine nature. A new nature whereby we are less influenced by external commandments and social norms and more influenced by the innate sense of right and wrong, being conformed to the divine nature. This ability to discern the will of God is what separates religion from life. It is no longer a matter of what you do to become something, but it is a matter of what you have become and then do as a result of that. If you were to read any definition for the word salvation, that explanation will only describe the essential nature of what one is being saved from. For example, in Christianity, salvation, also called deliverance or redemption, is the saving of one's soul from sin and its consequences, which includes death and separation from God. A salvation accomplished by Christ's death and resurrection. These definitions of salvation fail to explain what one's soul is being saved to or being saved for. They offer no guidance for one's life-giving direction as to where do I go from here, or of our destiny as to what am I being equipped for? Is there an end purpose for my faith? Perhaps a preparation for something eternal? Once, my wife Petra and I were invited to my granddaughter's church for a family day service. Instead of a sermon, the pastor showed a video depicting salvation as a young man purchasing a ticket on a train to heaven. The bottom line, explaining salvation as getting a ticket to heaven by believing in Jesus Christ. It was one of the worst presentations of the gospel I've ever seen or heard. It was demeaning to our Lord. It was self-serving to man and deceptive, very deceptive to salvation. The movie made the sacredness of salvation into a fairy tale. A children's story having zero spiritual truth. The greatest tragedy is that the whole adult congregation, including the pastor, found it quite amusing and acceptable. The warning is, where there is no vision, no revelation, no true revelation, the people cast off restraints. Without a proper godly vision or revelation, people have no direction in life and no destiny to press toward. They flounder about like a ship without a rudder, without guidance or control, subject only to the winds of daily life. The net result is that every man doing what is right in his own eyes, meaning each believer independently eats of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. One person believes this is the right thing to do or purpose to press toward, while another thinks his estimate of God's will and plan is for man is better. Their lives often become a kind of a Greek tragedy as their wrong assumptions and false conclusions lead to error, lead to dead works and missed blessings in this life and in the age to come. Vision or revelation must add to the concept of salvation. The notion of direction, what direction are we heading, and the destiny. What is the final arriving point, the final purpose? That is to answer the questions, where do I go from here in my Christian walk? And what is the divine plan for the culmination of all things? Similarly, a distinction must be made between the past event of being saved and the future events involving a calling, as intimated in 2 Timothy 1:9. This reads, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. Yes, the believer is saved from sin and death. However, to what and for what has he been delivered? Here and described as his calling. That is, what must be the nature of the road upon which I wish to walk? The nature of that narrow gate and that narrow path in which few find? And what are the eternal consequences, my destiny, of having walked that very road, that path, or perhaps having rejected it for a path more frequently traveled? There are many religious roads, but only one is the true way. Jesus proclaimed in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Note that Jesus said explicitly that he was the way, not a way or another way. The definite article the is the sole determiner of way. Many are they that seek a way to eternal life, but few the narrow way, being Christ. What keeps one in the way on that true road? A bit in the mouth of a horse is the restraint used to guide it in the direction it is to go. With a bit in the mouth of the horse, the rider and the horse become as one, as they move towards their destiny. The restraint for the Old Testament is the law. But for the New Covenant, the restraint is the vision, revelation made by the Spirit of Christ into the soul of the believer. In the light of the gospel, he sees more clearly the way to walk and the goal to press towards. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 1. It is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. Basically, the word used for vision means those things perceived in a state that is neither sleeping nor awake and is objective. That is, it is not influenced by feelings, emotions, or personal opinions. It is the mode in which divine communication is made to people. I have heard the expression born again many times and have given it a crude level of understanding. But then revelation entered in. And not only did this understanding magnify 100-fold, but the whole of Scripture took on new meaning as clarity entered and new relationships can be seen among passages of Scripture. The same may be said about concepts like spiritual maturity, spiritual warfare, and even the true meaning and intent of What is baptism? And so, do you see that by virtue of having the eyes of my understanding being enlightened, that I might see into the spiritual mind of the Spirit, the resulting revelation brings me new or fuller truths and spiritual reality? The complete passage of Scripture reads as Ephesians 1, 17 through 21, beginning in verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power to us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. In other words, by coming into the light of Christ, the believer becomes privileged to understanding the mysteries of God, things people living in darkness cannot even imagine or hope for, whereby the term revelation is principally used of Jesus Christ, who is the Word, not just of his person, but of a particular spiritual manifestation of His life and of His life in me, in the believer. This is previously unknown, completely hidden to those in darkness, but waiting to be revealed or uncovered, as it is written, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." That was Ephesians 5:8. At one time, God came down and conversed directly with Adam in the garden, making known His will and His plan for mankind. But this ability to communicate directly was lost. It was lost with the fall of Adam into sin. The wickedness of man and the righteousness of God cannot occupy the same place. Like light and darkness, or heaven and hell, cannot coexist in the same environment. The ultimate plan for restoration of fellowship was to visit mankind as a man and communicate to all mankind the perfect will and purpose of God. This was fulfilled in the coming for Jesus Christ, who was fully the Son of God, the Father, and fully the Son of Man, born of the flesh to Mary. However, between the times of Adam and Christ, there could be no such personal revelation. Instead, God gave visions and revelations to men indirectly in various supernatural ways. One such mode of communication between God and man are the use of angels. Actually, the Greek word for angel, angelos, literally means messenger. The word is used 176 times in the New Testament alone. But only the context of the passage can determine whether it refers to an actual angel of God, as in Acts 12:7, or of evil, Satan, a demon, Jude 1:6, or by implication, a person, such as John the Baptist, John 5:33, and the Apostle Paul, Colossians 4:3, or some disciple, evangelist, prophet, pastor, elder, or so on, or even an animal, a donkey, in the Old Testament. All may be used to carry forth a message from God. The spiritual beings whom serve God are often seen as having human qualities, like speaking, having human names, and able to converse vocally with man, and even eat a meal with him. They are sent by God to deliver a message, to guide or commission people into service, often warning of cataclysmic events to come, or bearing a plan to escape or to change the situation. In Genesis 18, three angels appearing as men visited with Abraham. Abraham seemed to acknowledge some special qualities of the angels, as he was very hospitable to them, welcoming them, even preparing a special meal for them. The angels then revealed to Abraham, firstly, that his wife Sarah would have a son, and secondly, of their mission to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah due to the city's wickedness. Then, in Genesis 19, two angels in human form appeared to Abraham's nephew in Sodom, offering him a chance to escape the impending destruction of the city. And so much so that they eventually took him and his family by the hand and led them out when he showed some reluctance to leave. Peter was rescued from Herod's prison by an angel. Even though he was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with chains, and with sentries standing guard at the entrance. Whether of Old or New Testament, a prophet is one who speaks forth by the inspiration of God. The inspired message declares the mind of God, sometimes predicting the future, but more commonly addressing a particular situation. The prophets of the Old Testament gave directions, warnings, and exhortations to the people of Israel. But most importantly, they laid the groundwork, hidden, concealed in types and shadows, for the coming Christ. Along with apostles, prophets are a principal ministry set forth by Christ to give direction to the church. So much so, it is stated in Ephesians 2:20 that the church, described as members of the household of God, are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. The spiritual gift of prophecy is listed among the gifts of the Spirit in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 10. As in the case of all the prophecies, it is not just about predicting the future, but it is primarily focused on the encouragement, the building up, and the comfort of the church and individuals thereof. Prophetic inspiration comes from the prompting of the Holy Spirit and is meant to benefit both believers and unbelievers, as recorded in 1 Corinthians 14:24. The two greatest errors in the church regarding prophecy are, first, the deliverance of a word not spoken from the true inspiration, but by private reasoning or thought, and the second, by failing of the church elders and overseers to properly discern false prophecy and bring immediate correction. The ministry of prophecy has been greatly abused in the church today. Because the scripture reads in 1 Corinthians 14:31, reads, "For you can all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and may be encouraged." Many take advantage and try their best to prophesy with good intentions, but lacking true inspiration. Whether it be a prophecy to the whole of the church or a word to an individual, false prophecy can do harm to the people and the church. Prophecy containing 10% error is like gold having 10% impurities, or a statement containing 10% lie. It is best not to speak than to speak in error. The errant prophecy is on the heads of the elders and the overseers as well, who have been set in place in the church to protect the flock. It is written in 1 Corinthians 14:29, "Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others judge." Judging prophecy or doctrine is not a privilege, but a responsibility, and must be exercised with all due diligence. The others spoken of here are the ones who have gained a sense of discernment. As it is written in Hebrews 5:14, "But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who, by reason of use, have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." People pray for many things in being a part of the body of Christ, but few pray for the essential gift of this discernment, which is so needed in the body of Christ. Then there are the disciple, the messenger of God, so dear to my heart. These are the men and women, disciples of Christ, who by grace come into higher revelation of the gospel of Christ and the great divine plan for salvation with such a gripping reality that they sense a calling on their lives to enlarge upon that vision and to freely unveil that mystery to the church. The evangelist may clearly present the gospel of salvation to the unsaved, but this is only the beginning of God's plan of salvation and not the ending or the ultimate end goal. That saved individual must now become a functioning member of the church and learn of the higher things of God and grow up and mature spiritually. To simply explain Scripture and provide their proper interpretation is one matter, but to unveil the mystery of God is quite another matter. Teachers and pastors and elders are looked upon for the former, the interpretation of scriptures. But it takes those of yet another calling to lead the flock, unveiling the, quote, yet to be understood, unquote, mysteries and the nature of God's upward call in Christ Jesus. Paul intimated this to the Corinthian church when he wrote in 1 Corinthians 4:15, "For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I have begotten you through the gospel." There have been multiple interpretations of this scripture, but few, quite honestly, to my preference. Because if one, as an evangelist, leads a former unbeliever to Christ, it does not automatically make him his spiritual father. He is simply fulfilling his calling as a messenger of the gospel of Christ. Rather, I believe Paul here is making a clear distinction in the hearts of the various ministries of those called to oversee the church. The instructors, or the tutors, or the schoolmasters are those teachers, pastors, and elders appointed as overseers, are called to train or bring up the child of God. They administer instruction, discipline, even bring chastisement. That is, doing whatever is necessary to promote development in the individual member of the church and the church as a whole. Each overseer may have a heart and a passion for their ministry, but it is according to their narrowly defined calling. The heart of the spiritual father is altogether different than the instructor's. It is not written one father, because that applies to God alone. But clearly it says, you have not many fathers. Spiritual fatherhood has in it a particular tie to a special relationship with those of the flock above and different from the closeness of other ministries. The spiritual father seems to have the big picture of salvation at heart, though they are concerned with every minute detail. They are more focused on the ultimate outcome of salvation, the higher purposes of the functioning church, and the fullest understanding of the end product of inheritances. Inheritance both for the individual, what the individual will receive for eternity, and for each person of the Godhead, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Thus, as a spiritual father, they have good spiritual vision, in that in various ways they perceive the deeper things of God and an understanding of the mysteries of God. These mysteries they patiently unveil to the church. Take, for example, Paul writing to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 2, 4-8, where he writes, "And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor are the rulers of this age, who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which from God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And then to the church of Ephesus, Paul writes in Ephesians 3:3-5, how that by revelation, he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly already written, by which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, but it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. In the Bible, a mystery is not something unknowable. Rather, a mystery is what can only be known through revelation. That is because God reveals it. The word mystery is commonly used conveying the thought of something beyond mere comprehension and applied to doctrine containing ideas too difficult to explain. However, this is not the sense of the word mystery as used in the Bible. Here, the word denotes that which was concealed, or was hidden, and has not yet been made known or openly revealed. It is applied to those truths which were concealed from people, thinking they had the Word of God. Those of the Old Testament merely had the Word written in types, in shadows, and patterns, and prophecies, awaiting for their full revelation at the coming of Jesus Christ. For instance, to highlight the thought, we can use the example of having occurred just after Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection from the dead. He joined up with two disciples walking the road home to Emmaus, talking of the crucifixion. They did not recognize him as the risen Christ. The story unfolds in Luke 24, verses 25-26. Then he, meaning Jesus Christ, said to them, "O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself." So, do you see the three divisions noted here? Moses, in the first five books of the Bible, the prophets, and all the scriptures cover the whole of the Old Testament. Jesus explained to the two disciples that in all of the Old Testament writings, there are hidden mysteries waiting to be revealed, uncovered. The Lord drew from the whole series of writings from Genesis to Malachi. Not only is Christ himself hidden in types and shadows and patterns, but the whole of the plan and purpose of God is hidden in there as well, unrevealed, but now made manifest in Christ by his disciples. those now called into ministries, such as apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. As written in Ephesians 4:11-13, "And it was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers." Why? "To equip the saints for works of ministry and to build up the body of Christ until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, as we mature to the full measure of the stature of Christ." Now, we will continue this thought of visions next time with some practical examples in accordance with what God has ordained before the beginning of time to our glory, a glory quite distinct from the coming to naught of the world's teachings.
This podcast is brought to you by Unto Full Stature Ministries. If you wish to subscribe to the podcast, please visit us at ufsministries.com/podcast.